We've been going through a series, the Gospel of Mark, and we have just hit a major transition as last week Jesus entered Jerusalem. And now for the first really 10 chapters of Mark, it spanned a period of a couple years of Jesus' life. And now the remaining 5 chapters of Mark are going to span a period of 1 week of his life. It's because what's going to be happening in that 1 week is of incredible significance and importance. And so, if you're in the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to be reading and then preaching from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. This is the word of the living God. May we listen to his voice and find life. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, meaning Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray that God will bless the reading of his holy word and the preaching of it. God, thank you that we can continue to meet in this country in freedom and hear your word preached and proclaimed. That's something that is not guaranteed and something that we do not want to take for granted. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. And God, I pray that as we gather here this morning, that as your word is preached, you would use this time to make your holy scripture come alive to our hearts. That as my words leave my mouth and travel to these people's ears, that something would happen as they go through the air, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that would drive it down into our hearts. So that a far better sermon might be heard than the one that is actually prepared and preached. We pray that this would happen, Lord God, so that the name of Jesus might be treasured and we might want to worship you more with our lives, that you might be more glorified here in Philadelphia as you already are in heaven. And Lord, we pray this for every church that gathers in your name this morning, that you would build them up through the preaching of your word. Lord, this morning I want to particularly remember Grace Community Church that meets in Sourton, Pennsylvania. Lord God, thank you for how they've been here to serve us as a church here in the city. Thank you for their pastor, Jeremy Bell, Lord. As I was away with him this weekend and just hearing an update on that church, I'm so grateful, Lord God, for the work that you are doing there and pray that you continue to do that. Lord, I want to particularly remember his son, Micah, who's 12 years old and has been diagnosed with a debilitating and life-threatening disease. Lord, I pray that you would be with him. Pray that you would heal that young man. I pray the prognosis of the doctors would be wrong by the grace of Jesus. And I pray you would bear that family up and you would be with them through this difficult and hard season. Thank you for already the testimonies of your grace that they are experiencing through this challenging time. Please be with the Bell family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we come to this scripture this morning, I think this is one of the weird parts of scripture. Right? We've had a few of these already in the Gospel of Mark where there's things that just quite frankly don't make much sense. Why is Jesus cursing a fig tree? What did a fig tree ever do to him? And then why is he going to the temple and beating up some guys who seem to be just trying to make a buck? It seems that Jesus has woken up on the wrong side of the bed and quite frankly is just having a divine temper tantrum. What on earth is going on? And what could this possibly have to do with our lives? What is these weird sections of scripture that we really need to slow down and to hear so that we can hear what God is speaking? And one of my goals in my preach to you through God's word, and one of the reasons that we do it kind of book by book, verse by verse, is so that we can learn how to slow down and hear God speaking to us through his word this morning. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, What is Jesus Looking For? What is Jesus looking for? And we're going to kind of make our way through this text in really three sections. So we're going to look at the cursing of the fig tree. We're going to kind of look at Jesus throwing down at the temple. And then we're going to see his teaching of the disciples. His teaching of the disciples. And so point number one this morning that we see in really verses 12 through 14 is the cursing of the fig tree. Now, as I came to this text, I'm not a horticulturalist. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that word right. And so I have no knowledge of trees. I have no knowledge of fig trees. So I have no idea what it meant for it to be in leaf, but for not to be in season. And so what I need to do to help me slow down for this is, man, I can't figure out what Jesus is doing here if I don't understand something about fig trees. And so praise God for Google. And so apparently fig trees have two types of fruit. There's a fruit that first comes in when its leaves first start to sprout. And it's a fruit that's a little bud, almost like a chewy seed. Over time, the seed grows and ripens and then turns into larger fruit. And so as Jesus says that it's not the season for figs, what he meant was that the fruit was not ripened yet. However, since there were leaves on the tree, there should have been those little buds. There should have been something there for him to eat. The fact that there weren't was a sign that this tree was in decay, that there wasn't enough water getting to its leaves to allow it to grow these little buds the way it was supposed to. And so really at this point, there's not much that can be done for this tree. It is dead and should just be cut down and thrown out. Now this takes on even greater significance as we also slow down, and we don't just understand what the fig trees mean in a general sense, but what does this mean in the sense of the Bible? And so one of the great things that we can also do is we can look up what are other ways that fig trees have been used throughout Scripture. And so if you were to do such a study, if you were to look in the back of your Bible under fig trees or go on online to maybe ESV.org, the translation that we use here at the Bible, and type in fig trees, you would see numerous verses that come up in the Old Testament, the things that were written before Jesus. And really what you would see is that fig trees were a common metaphor that God used for his relationship with Israel. And so, for example, he does this in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. As he says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. God used this metaphor of the fig tree to describe his relationship with his people, a relationship that was meant to be sweet, like the ripened fruit of a fig or of a grape. See, out of all the nations of the world, God had chosen Israel to be his holy people. He had rescued them from their slavery to Egypt, brought them out of their wanderings in the wilderness, and given them the bountiful land of Canaan. And then he'd given them his laws to live by so that through their obedience to him, Israel could demonstrate to the whole world who the one true God is and that he is worth living for. This was meant to be sweet to the Lord. sweet and juicy, like the fruit of a fig tree. And so with that in mind, doesn't that begin to put this in a little bit more perspective as far as what is going on here? This is not some sort of abuse of Jesus' power, not God on a bad day. No, Jesus is giving a physical picture to a spiritual reality. Just as this fig tree was dead, even though it had leaves and looked to be healthy from a distance, so too the nation of Israel was dead. The people that were meant to be ripened fruit were withered away. Oh, they had leaves. They looked healthy. They had appearance of being people who were close to God and who knew God. But as you moved closer, there was no fruit to be found. And so they were going to be under a curse, as this fig tree was under a curse. And we see this being acted out as Jesus then moves into the temple. And so we see point number two, throwing down at the temple. Jesus goes to the temple and he starts throwing down. And I hope you noticed kind of the pattern of the story. We've seen it already a lot of times throughout Mark, where you have the fig tree, and Jesus talking about that. Then you have his actions in the temple, and then he returns to the fig tree again. And so when there's two common themes, they're split by one insertion of a story in the middle. It's a literary device known as sandwiching. And why Mark uses this device is because what happens in the middle is really supposed to get meant to give greater meaning to the outer halves. And so it's really here at Jesus' actions at the temple that we understand even more why he cursed this fig tree and then what he's going to go on to teach his disciples. And so we need to understand what Jesus is doing in this temple. In order to understand, we need to understand what the temple is. The temple was the center of the Israelite or the Jewish faith. It was where they would go to make sacrifices to God so that they could be forgiven of their sins and where they could pray to God to meet their needs. But the temple wasn't just for the Israelites. No, there was an outer court around the temple where non-Israelites, known as Gentiles, could also come and make sacrifices and pray. And so people from all over the world would come to this temple. See, God had made Israel to be his holy people, but they were meant to draw other people into a relationship with God. And the temple was a big part of that. But as these foreigners came to the temple, and as they sought to make sacrifices to the Lord, we need to remember this is ancient times, so it's not like they could just roll up in the minivan with a cooler in the back that had all their sacrifices ready to go. Right? They were travelers. People traveled light in those days. You could only take with you what you could carry on a camel or on your back. And so as people came to the temple, there was a need for there to be ready-made sacrifices to be made. And so some opportunistic entrepreneurs solved this problem by setting up a marketplace where people could buy sacrifices. You know, kind of like a theme park sets up concession stands within the park so you don't have to leave the park and pack a picnic lunch. This is a convenience that they were supplying. Also, most people who come to temple would use Roman currency. That was the common money of the day. But in the temple, Jewish law demanded that only Israelite currency could be accepted. And so money changers came and they set up shops so that people could have their money exchanged and buy what they needed. And folks, this was big business. Jewish historian Josephus records that over 255,000 lambs were sold in any one given year at the temple. And that's just the lambs. I think just to give you a picture of probably what this looked like, I mean, you're imagining hundreds, if not thousands of people crowding into a small place. And so imagine the Reading Terminal with livestock roaming around. This is a bustling crowd. And into this bustling crowd steps Jesus. And as he comes into this crowd, it's like this transformation comes over him. Like Ed Banner turning into the Incredible Hulk, Jesus just starts going seemingly berserk. He's flipping tables. He's driving out those who sold and those who bought from whom those sold. Another account of the story in the Gospel of John says that Jesus literally made a whip and started beating people to get them out of here. All right? This is not a nice, hey, I don't think that you should be doing what you're doing right now. Right? This is a physical altercation, not a diplomatic mission with carefully chosen worlds. No, Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, is literally busting people's heads. Why? What on earth is going on? Well, usually this gets taught as a lesson against capitalism or commercialism. It's said that these people who were selling were being greedy and charging enormous sums of money, and that's why Jesus is upset. And if you were to just read this quickly, I think it's easy to see how to come to that conclusion. I mean, Jesus calls them robbers. So the logical conclusion is they must be robbing people by charging them crazy fees. However, I think we need to look a little more closely at what Jesus actually teaches about his actions. Look at verse 17. It says that he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Jesus is saying, "Is it not written?" And then he goes on to say something that's in quotation marks. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's talking and teaching from Scripture about what he is doing. And so if we want to understand what the lesson is here, we can't just read this text. We need to go back and see the text that Jesus quoted from. And so really, if you were to study this and look this up in maybe your cross-reference Bible, which I would recommend having, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Isaiah 56 says this, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So again, as I've already said, the temple was meant to be a place where people who loved the Lord, the one true living God, could come and make joyful prayers to him and offer sacrifices as a sign of the love for him. And so just the fact that people were buying sacrifice as the temple was not what Jesus was going after. No, they were actually doing what they were supposed to be doing. This was how prayers were meant to be made. There was nothing wrong with buying and selling. So in order to understand the harsh action of Jesus, we need to see the second scripture that he's quoting here. He says, this house is meant to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers, which is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, which says this, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" What made the temple a den of robbers was not that these money changers and those selling sacrifices were necessarily exploiting people, but that they were promoting duplicity. They were promoting living however you want and then coming to God and thinking you could buy them off with a couple pigeons. Oh, all the nations were meant to come to God, but as you came to God, the temple was meant to be for the faithful, for those who obeyed God's covenant. As it says again in Isaiah 56, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to his covenant. God's covenant was the law that he gave the Israelite people to live by. But that was not what was in the temple. What was in the temple was not people who were being careful to obey God's law out of fear of the Lord and love for the Lord. People who loved him. No, here's who was at the temple. Those who, Jeremiah 7 says, steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known. The people in the temple weren't offering sacrifices and outpouring of their love for God, but as an attempt to bribe God. The message of the temple had essentially become, go and do whatever you want, live however you want, act like you're the own gods of your own life, but then if you have a guilty conscience, come here and we'll make sacrifices to make you right with God. Party on Friday and go to confession on Saturday and you're good. See, people wanted God on their own terms, and these merchants in the temple were more than happy to facilitate that. And so instead of Israel being an example of what it looked like to follow God, to joyfully obey his will, they were teaching what it looks like to use God. How little things have changed. About 1,600 years after this happened, isn't this what prompted Martin Luther and his reformation that he started? As he condemned the Catholic priests for the selling of indulgences? Was basically, hey, go do whatever you want, but then you can buy this indulgence that's your get out of purgatory free card. It was a facilitation of duplicity for the purpose of profit. In our day, although I understand you still can buy indulgences in some ways, although I think that practice has passed away a little bit. But I think in our day, what's more common is that this kind of living how you want and then giving lip service to God, I mean, don't we see it all over the place? That maybe through the phrase of, hey, God wants me to be happy, and under the guise of God wanting us to be happy, we justify whatever action it is that we want to do. Most mainstream churches really sell the lie that you can have God on your own terms. And so come to God for how he can give you a better life now. Doesn't matter. There's no call to follow him. There's no cost to you. It doesn't mean anything. Live however you want, but believe in this fairy tale God who's kind of a genie in the bottle that if you rub him the right way, you'll get stuff from him. Quite frankly, I think this is one of the main reasons that people are leaving the churches in droves, and atheism has skyrocketed in the last decade. A recent poll by the Barner Group shows that those who don't believe in God or think that he most likely does not exist has grown from 18% of the population in 2004 to 34% in 2015. And that number is even higher among millennials, people of my generation. And it's even higher here in the city, which is one of the reasons that Christians need to be in the city. That's a different sermon for a different time. I think this makes sense. I mean, if God is just there as a license to do whatever we want to do, well, we might as well just go ahead and cut out the middleman. Why believe in God at all? See, this kind of duplicity kills faith. And ultimately, it's incredibly offensive to God. How cheap it is to treat God like we can do whatever we want and then just run through a few religious routines and think that that somehow makes us okay with him. God is not so cheap. God is not so easily bribed. In fact, it's offensive to him for people just to go through religious routines that have no real meaning and significance. And so as God shows up at the temple, when Jesus enters, he quite frankly, although his love is long-suffering and steadfast, has lost patience. And he is not going to allow himself to be mocked, to be treated so lightly and so cheaply. And so he drives out the perversion from the temple, because it has no place in his house. The verbal cursing of the fig tree is physically demonstrated through Jesus' actions in the temple. He is cursing what is going on there. This place was dead and decaying. Oh, there was leaves all around. It looked like a bustling place where there was lots of people coming and going. But you can't judge the health of something based on how many numbers are there. Another sermon for another time. But when people ask me about how the church is going, they want to hear numbers. And that's why I never give numbers. Because that's not how you judge the health of a church. God is not fooled by leaves on the tree. God is looking for fruit. And so since there was no fruit to be found in the temple, just as there was no fruit to be found on that fig tree, both are cursed. And Jesus then makes his point clear as they leave the temple. They go back to their camp right outside the city in Bethany, and then they come back into Jerusalem the next day. As they pass by that fig tree, the disciples see that it is shriveled and dead. They see that what Jesus had said had actually come to pass. And so Jesus seizes on that opportunity to teach them, not just to be scared about the cursing, but to teach them about what is the real fruit that he's looking for. Takes this opportunity to teach them what the real fruit is that he is looking for. And this takes us to point number three this morning, the teaching of the disciples. Jesus goes, he teaches them, and he says in verse 22, as they say, look, in verse 21, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Jesus answered them and said, what? Have faith in God. This was what was missing in the temple. This was the fruit that was not present on the tree that should have been present. Israel had fallen away from having a real relationship with God based on faith in God, and it substituted that for empty traditions and tourist business. Faith was the fruit that Jesus was looking for. Now, these people probably thought they had faith. There's no atheists that were in the temple. Why would you even go there and waste your time? But their faith was false. All they had was leaves, an appearance of faith, but no real faith. And so Jesus is saying, hey, what you saw yesterday, that is not faith. Here's what faith is. You need to have faith in God, not these empty religious rituals that you see performing just to assuage people's guilty consciences. No, you need to have a real relationship, a vibrant relationship, a faith-filled relationship with God. What does that mean? What does it mean? How can we know if we truly have faith in God if we're just using God and don't have a real relationship with him? Well, there's actually many ways to answer that we see throughout Scripture. But in this text, Jesus gives us two. He doesn't give us a clear teaching on what it means to have faith in God, but he teaches, hey, if you have faith in God, here's some fruit that should look like. Did you notice that? Did you see it? He says, have faith in God, and then he talks about two things that are meant to come as a result of having faith in God. Two fruits of that, if you will. He talks about prayer. And he talks about forgiveness. He talks about prayer. And he talks about forgiveness. These are fruits of faith. Prayer and forgiveness. And so let's look at what Jesus teaches on these things. In verses 23 through 24... Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Prayer takes a tremendous amount of faith. First, prayer takes a tremendous amount of faith. Just because in order to pray, we need to believe that there is a God to pray to. And so one of the unique things about Christianity is that our faith isn't kind of wrapped up in believing someone else's word about God or some prophet or someone who is spiritually enlightened. No, in Christianity, the Bible teaches that God literally took on human flesh and made his existence known by having it recorded as a point of historical facts. And so how can we have faith that there is a God to pray to? We have Jesus. We look to Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is what he clearly taught throughout Scripture. And particularly, he says this explicitly many places. In one place, he says in John chapter 14, when Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Philip was one of Jesus' disciples. How does Jesus answer him? Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So Jesus taught he and the Father were one. Oh, distinct in personhood, but equal in existence, in essence. Both God, both one God of one God, true God of true God. Jesus was not a moral guide, a good man, an enlightened spiritual teacher. No, as the Apostle Paul would go on to write to the church in Corinthians, "For the God who said, 'Let light shone out of the darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How do we have that knowledge? Where does that knowledge come from? In the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of who God is, the reality of his existence, has shown out to us in the face of Jesus. And so prayer requires us to believe that there is a God that we can pray to. And so prayer is calls us to have faith in Jesus. As Jesus says, have faith in God, he's saying, when what we've already seen him say throughout this gospel, have faith in me. Don't go to the temple and go through some sort of routine and think that that means anything. Have faith in me. Prayer requires to believe that there is a God, and that can take a tremendous amount of faith. It also takes a tremendous amount of faith to believe that there not only is a God, but that there's a God that wants to hear our prayers. I mean, think about it. If there is a God, creator of the universe, then why on earth would he want us to, why on earth would he want to hear from us? It's not enough just to believe that there is a God. If you believe just there is a God, really, if you think about it long enough, you should believe that, man, there's no way I can relate to that God. He's so far above us, so transcendent, and as important as we like to think we are, if you spend any amount of time studying history or the cosmos, you'll begin to realize how insignificant you are. It's probably a good thing for most Americans to do. Why would God want to listen to us? And then throw in the fact that we are sinners, that we break God's law, that we aren't perfectly faithful to him at all times. Why would God want to listen to us? Maybe that has even come to your mind as you have been praying to the Lord about something and it hasn't been coming true. Maybe that's begun to creep in. Maybe God doesn't want to hear from me. Friends, again, this is why we need to have faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just make the reality of God known. He makes the heart of God known. He makes the heart of God known. As Romans chapter 5 says it, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you wonder if God cares for you? Do you wonder if God cares enough to listen to your prayers? Friends, God cares about you so much that he came in Jesus to die the death that you deserve to die, that we deserve to die for our sins. Right? As we saw last week, this is why Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is why he's here. This is what he has taught about at three different points already throughout Mark about why he was going up to Jerusalem. He was going to die for the sins of those who would have faith in him. See, for our life of sin, our desire to do our own thing that we talked about that isn't just unique to the Gentiles coming to the temple, isn't just unique to the Jewish people who are in the temple, that's all our hearts. The desire to want to live how we want to live. Every baby's born with that. And so because of that, because our desire is to do what we want in really rebellion to what God wants, whether it's a conscious desire or subconscious, that's how we all live. Because of that, since God is the one who gave us life, the verdict of us using our life to live for ourselves is that God says he's going to take back our life. The wages of sin is death. And so we deserve death. But God loves us so much that even though we were sinners, even in the midst of our rebellion, even in our turning away and running away from God, God came for us. God took on flesh and Jesus came as a man, as a representative for all mankind to die the death that we deserve to die so that we wouldn't have to. Oh, God's justice demanded that our sins needed to be judged, but his love compelled him that he would only allow himself to be judged for it. And so Jesus makes the heart of God known. What more could God do to prove his care and his love than to come and to die for you? You and me. So now if we have faith in Jesus, oh, God hears our prayers, not because we are sinless, but because our sin is not held against us since it was already held against Jesus on the cross. And not only is our sin not held against us, but we can have access to God because our faith in Jesus unites us to Jesus. And so God literally sees us as one with Jesus. We're clothed in his righteous robes. And so therefore, as Hebrews 10 writes, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Every time we pray is an opportunity for us to remember that by faith, the only reason we can pray is because we've been brought into the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus. And so we don't need to pray to a saint in order to be heard. We don't need to ask the Pope coming in a couple weeks, Papa, pray for us. We don't need to pray to Mary in order to get God's attention. No, we have access to the holy places of God by the blood of Jesus. And so as we have access to this great and glorious God, we have access to this God who exists and has proven that through Jesus, who loves us and forgives us as he has proven through Jesus, as we come to this great and glorious God, we must believe that this God can do great and glorious things. This God has the ability to take mountains and move them. Jesus says that. Whoever says to this mountain in verse 22, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. God can move mountains. So if we have faith in God, then we must exercise that faith in God by asking him to do things that only he can do. We need to pray risky prayers. How often are our prayers prayed in such a way that we give God outs to kind of explain away what will happen if it doesn't come to pass? We pray safe prayers. This is an invitation to pray big and risky prayers for God to come and do what God can only come and do. Now, this doesn't mean that God is some sort of genie that, again, if we just rub in the right way, he's going to give us whatever we want. God doesn't listen to all prayers. James says in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so God can do anything, but that doesn't mean that we can just ask for whatever pops into our mind. Despite what popular preachers say, God doesn't really care about giving you prosperity. God doesn't really care about giving you a larger house or a flashier car or more money in your bank. When Jesus, God doesn't really care about giving you more just to spend on you. No, when Jesus taught people to pray, what did he teach? What's the mountain-moving prayer that Jesus gave us? It's the Lord's Prayer, right? It's the Lord's Prayer that he taught us to pray. Not that we have to say these specific words, but he's giving us specific categories. So let's go through this mountain-moving prayer together. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a mountain-moving prayer. That God would bring his kingdom, his good rule, the exercising of his righteous will to earth. This is why if you hear me pray, I often pray, God, do in Philadelphia what you're already doing in heaven. That's what we should be about. That's what we should care about. That more people in Philly are not just saved from their lostness, although we care about that, but they're saved through their lostness so that they can praise God. We want to see the glory of God, the volume of his worship turned up in this city. That's why we're here. That's why we want more people to come to know Jesus here. Because right now there is less than 3% of the population in the surrounding neighborhoods here who worship Jesus. That's why many of us, to start this church, sold our homes and moved in here. This is why we're so excited as people from the neighborhoods begin to come out and join what God is doing here. This is why we pray that God will do more. As we prayed about this morning, we want to see churches multiply throughout the cities of Philadelphia, the neighborhoods. Not just here. Oh, my prayer is that we actually here don't get much bigger than we are right now. But that as we grow, oh, more locations throughout this city would open up to the praise and glory of Jesus' name. This is a prayer for new disciples to be made, for those who are living for their own self-will to become ruled by God's will. This is a prayer for existing disciples to be matured, for those who do know God's will, to have help to do God's will more. This is a prayer for our mission. We exist as Christ Church to see disciples made and matured by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That's what Jesus is praying for here. That's what we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for our daily bread. Jesus says, give us our daily bread. This is a prayer for God to take care of our needs, financial, spiritual, physical, emotional. We are completely dependent upon God for all things. Even something as mundane as what we're going to eat that day. But we can be so self-sufficient. We can think that, hey, God's got these big things he takes care of, and we go to him in crisis, but this little stuff, I've got it. No, God wants us to come to him for all things. To be dependent upon him for all things. We need to ask God to supply for all our needs. He goes on to teach, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so even though we have been forgiven by Jesus once and for all, when we put our faith in him, we should still be mindful at times that there are ways that we sin. Be a Christian for more than 10 minutes and you'll realize that your sinful nature is still there with you. You're forgiven by Jesus. The power of sin has been broken in your lives, but its presence still very much remains. And so it should be the regular habit of Christians to pray prayers of confession for specific things, asking God for specific forgiveness for those things. And again, we get to go straight to God with this confession. We don't have to mediate through anyone. We can confess to the Lord and experience the Lord's forgiveness directly to us. And then finally, Jesus teaches us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need God's help to sin less. We need God's help to have strength to not just resist temptation, but to run away from temptation, to be delivered from it. Friends, I mean, as we think about it, these are massive prayers. These are just as big as God moving a mountain. To see people in this neighborhood come to know Jesus, new disciples to be made, that's a dramatic mountain-moving prayer. To see people who do know Jesus come to know him more. Oh, in light of how hardened our hearts can be towards God, even though we still know God, the fact that we could come to know him more, that's a mountain-moving prayer. We need God to work. To ask God to meet our needs, oh, that's a mountain-moving prayer. It can feel like a mountain as I pray for the past 20 years to be healed of my Crohn's disease. Just overwhelming to think about it. It can feel overwhelming to think about praying for grace to continue to be sustained through flares. I fear the next one. Grateful I'm not in one right now. But I believe by God's grace that He can move that mountain. And I know that some of you are going through significant and hard things that you feel a real, tangible need for God. God can move that mountain, and He can meet that need, care for you in the midst of it. Friends, we need to pray mountain-moving prayers. Not with qualifications, giving God out in case it doesn't come true. No, we need to pray, what does Jesus say, with no doubt in our hearts. Here's a promise for God if you have struggled to pray mountain-moving prayers. Here's a promise of God that I hope stirs you. It comes from 1 John 5, verses 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, meaning God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Faith-filled prayers is the fruit that God is looking for of faith in Jesus. This is one of the reasons that we have prayer every Sunday as a church. I know it can be awkward, especially like this morning when there's times of prolonged silence. But I'm willing to suffer through the awkwardness because I'm more desperate for God than I care about awkward. And so I need these weekly reminders. I purposely don't pray during that time because you guys hear enough of me on this morning. So I think my voice doesn't need to be heard more. But it stirs my faith to hear you pray. It should stir your faith to hear each other pray. I pray that we'll grow in this. That it wouldn't be hard for people to stand up and to pray prayers of faith to God. I know it can be awkward in a big room and you're worried what people think. Oh, I pray that we'd be less worried what people think, less worried about having the right words, and more desperate for the Lord to move mountains, that more of us would pray. We need to exercise our faith through prayer. Prayer is a fruit of faith. And then finally, what is another fruit of faith? Jesus makes this clear in verse 25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Forgiveness is a fruit of faith. Forgiveness is a fruit of faith. We aren't to forgive so that people don't have a hold on us. That's something that's very popular in psychology to say, oh, you need to forgive someone or they'll continue to have a hold over you. No, we are to forgive because of our faith in God, which is way more deeper and more true and more real. See, anyone who has been deeply sinned against knows how hard forgiveness can be. When someone wrongs us, there is hurt. There can be a sense of betrayal. And so I want to be sensitive to the real and tragic and hard ways that I know some of you have been wrong. To the real ways that I know that it is very hard for you to think about forgiveness. But because I love you, and more importantly, because I love God and believe that the best way to love you is by being faithful to Him, I don't want to lessen what God's Word says here. The text is clear. We are to stand praying, we must forgive. If you have anything. No qualification there, is it? Anything against anyone. The text is clear. We cannot say that we have faith that God has forgiven us if we then don't in turn forgive others. See, there's a direct correlation between our understanding of God's forgiveness of us and then us going and in turn forgiving others. Now, that doesn't mean that forgiveness is not a process. It doesn't mean that forgiveness is not hard. But here's the reality. No one has wronged us as much as we have wronged God. Therefore, our forgiveness of others is not any more costly than God's forgiveness of us. No, in fact, it's significantly less so. And I say that, and I want to say that with all sensitivity in my heart. But the reality is, if someone wrongs us, they're wronging someone who also does wrongs. Probably not, maybe not to the same degree. Definitely not saying that we somehow deserve the ways that we can be wrong. No, injustice and horrible things can happen in this world. But when we wrong God, by sinning against Him, by ignoring Him, by willfully choosing to disobey Him, we're wronging someone who has never done any wrong. We are wronging the one who gave us life and who wants to be our deepest joy. See, our sin against God is so much greater than other people's sin against us, because when we sin against God, we're sinning against the only person who has never done us any wrong. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells a story of a servant who comes to a king and owes him an enormous debt, a debt that would take this servant 30 lifetimes to repay this king. And the king, at a great cost to himself, forgives the servant. And then the servant goes to someone who owes him a debt, someone who owes him a big debt, a year's wage, not a small thing. And he demands that person pays him his debt. And when the person doesn't, he has him thrown into jail. And what does Jesus say? Oh, you wicked servant. Jesus calls him a wicked servant because in light of the enormity of what this servant had been forgiven and what that forgiveness had cost the king, surely he should have been willing to bear the cost of forgiving that other person, even though it was a significant wrong that had been done to him, a significant debt that was owed him. Friends, Jesus has borne an incredible cost to forgive us. He's borne our sin. I mean, on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." Why? Because he was bearing the hellfire wrath of God in his soul on that cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He wasn't dying as an example of self-sacrifice. He was dying the death, not just the physical death, but the eternal, agonizing separation from God, the wrath that the Lord had been storing up, the anger that we saw, just Jesus gave a little picture to in the temple. Oh, the full brunt of God's anger was being borne in Jesus. The cost of our forgiveness by God was the death of God. And that's who's asking us to forgive others. And so as we have faith in Jesus, as we come to Him and recognize our need to be forgiven and believe in Him, we have been forgiven. One of the ways that faith shows fruit in our lives is by us being able to forgive others. And so, friend, while this passage at first glance is slightly confusing, I think it actually leaves us with a profound question. Do you have the fruit of faith in your life? Imperfect faith, faith that sometimes can be faithless, faith that is a struggle, faith that is just a little bud, but faith nonetheless. Do you have faith? Or do you just have leaves? Or there may be some tables that Jesus needs to flip in your heart this morning. Some things that he might need to drive out. There were some things that Jesus needs to drive out in my heart. Small group on Thursday, I appreciate Matt McGitz's leadership and lead us in a time of prayer as he was just asking things you need to pray for. And I just needed prayer because I was significantly lacking faith to forgive someone who had wronged me pretty deeply and hurtfully. No one in this church. And forgiveness is usually not that hard, but because of my decades-long history with this person, it was challenging. I was surprised at how challenging it was. And as I was studying this text, I began to become aware of how unforgiving I was being. And so your pastor was challenged by this. How have you been challenged by this morning? Friends, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, may we hear God this morning urging us to have faith in Jesus so that might bear fruit in our lives to the praise of his name. That we'd be people who pray in such a way and forgive in such a way that the only explanation could be Jesus is real and we have faith in God. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would stir us to be people of faith. If people are listening to this who might have had different understanding of faith when they first came in. Oh, Lord God, would they hear you speaking to their hearts and stirring to have faith in you, perhaps for even the first time. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not have leaves in our lives, just empty religious rituals and traditions. Lord, we want real faith. And so, God, please give us faith in you. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you stir us? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, now we're going to do what we do every week, and that's just take a moment to silently reflect on how God is speaking to us. God, thank you that in your kindness you speak to us. Allow us not just to hear you speaking, but to do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.